Lord, we pray that we might be as present to you as you are present to us. Help us to see Jesus in a new way. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, friends, it's grand final week. Woohoo! 27 rounds have gone by, and it all comes down to 80 minutes on the field. Two teams enter the contest, but only one gets to hoist the trophy in triumph, while the other is sent away empty. Whether it's sport or politics, business or even religion, we can easily assume that the winners are somehow worthy of their triumph because they have shown superior character, strength, or stamina. Conversely, we can assume that those who are sent away as losers might moan about the result, but the game can never be replayed. The test of their character is whether they can accept what has happened, to accept their place in life, move on, and just get over it. But whether it's a game or whether it's life, things are never quite what they seem. Every now and again, a Sam Newman or an Adam Goods will stand up and remind us what's at stake. That those who often talk the loudest about their love for the game and the need for unity are often those who are least interested in solving the problems that lie just beyond the surface. Improving fairness and access will never undermine the game, but actually are essential to improving it. We see something similar in Jesus' day. That being a winner or a loser in his time was not a contest to be settled upon the field, so much as it was a matter determined at the temple. It was in wood and stone that the temple displayed Israel's national greatness and, of course, the ambitions of those who endeavoured to control this feature of cultural life. It's no surprise, then, that we read in Matthew 21 about how the authorities came to Jesus demanding that he answer their question. Where did he get the authority to do what he is doing? This demand is not about qualifications. The chief priests who ran the temple were under no illusion that no one had given him an episcopal license to be there. Similarly, the elders who ran all of the religious schools knew full well that Jesus had no theological degree at all. Their demand is a display. It's a performance that's designed to elicit Jesus' submission to their claim to be the winners, those who are true, right, and proper to be the nation's spiritual authorities. After all, hadn't God put them in charge of the temple? And if God had put them there, surely they were the ones best qualified to interpret the law of Moses. And if they could say what Moses meant, surely they were the ones to determine who were the winners and who were the losers. Who could enter God's heavenly rest and those who would be damned for eternity. The authorities that confronted Jesus that day do what religious authorities always do. By claiming to speak for God, they define salvation in ways that ultimately suit themselves. They took something that was meant to change the world and shrunk it down to the size of personal obedience and legal conformity. The winners were those who would obey without complaint. And to them, who cared if a few grumbling losers died of thirst out in the desert? Jesus' reply was sharp. "I'll tell you," he said, "if you tell me, where did the baptism of John come from? Was it from heaven or by human hands?" You might recall that John's baptism was all about repentance. Where the authorities had turned the law into a matter of personal morality, of success and failure, John's baptism was a symbol that everyone was living within a social catastrophe. John's baptism was a protest, and those who undertook it signaled their determination to live differently, to challenge the corruption that was undermining everything. So the authorities' response is startling. "We don't know," came their calculated reply. They feign ignorance, because to deny John's prophetic status would arouse anger from the crowd. But to affirm his status would be to declare their own difference, their own indifference to his work. After all, John was declaring that the game was rotten, while they were declaring they had nothing to repent of at all. The authorities refused to speak truthfully to Jesus, and so Jesus refuses to acquiesce to their demands. They might parade with Moses' staff, but it was Jesus who would strike the rock in order to give water to all those who were thirsty. Jesus would redraw this line between winners and losers, between the faithful and the wicked, between those who were welcomed and those who were excluded, in the most radical way. He redrew the line by telling a parable about two sons doing the will of their father. He presented them with a contrast between one who refuses initially but then changes their mind, and another who is content to pay lip service while pursuing their own interests. The implication was clear. The authorities had turned faith into a performance. They could talk a good game about what God wanted, all the while refusing to lift a finger. They considered themselves to be the winners of this game, and they were satisfied by saying the right things, by pointing out the errors of others, by offering good reasons for people to do nothing. Truth be told, they liked the way things were, and so they never wanted anything to change. They wanted to avoid upset and divisiveness, even if it meant leaving a few people to die of thirst in the desert. Meanwhile, those who were condemned, those who were written off as no good sinners, these were the ones who yearned for change, who welcomed John's baptism. These, Jesus implied, would be welcomed with kindness and compassion, because the last would be first and the first would be last. Being close to God was not a matter of wearing fine robes, doing the right rituals, or even living an approved lifestyle. being close to God was about resonating with what God yearned for compassion, for love, for justice, for God's new world. So all of those who were open to God's work, who were prepared to listen, who were ready to help the thirsty, they would show that God was truly among them. Paul makes this plain in his letter to the Philippians in chapter 2. We like to imagine that Paul writes these letters to expound his theological knowledge with students who are just eager to hear his knowledge and truth. In fact, he is writing to communities that are bitterly divided between people over posturing and performance. He encourages them all to live out the gospel's call rather than just paying lip service to it. And so Paul contrasts what humans value with what God actually does. He contrasts what humans consider to be worthless and despicable with God's great superlative work. Because what humans dismissed, God embraced. Paul knows that God redrew the boundary between the blessed and the cursed, between the holy and the forsaken, in the most unimaginable way possible. You see, God could have quite easily have stayed out of the human fray and remained remote and untouched, to stay pure and clean, to be timeless and perfect, to be powerful and unchallenged. But in Jesus, God chose to do the opposite. The eternal Christ took on the form of a slave, not just the appearance of a slave, but the essential qualities of a slave. So God gave up glory to embrace shame. God left all the power behind so that they might experience utter powerlessness. That God would relinquish majesty so that they might taste humiliation. That God would surrender eternity so that they might be submerged by death, even death upon a cross. It's a travesty to think that these words about Christ's self-emptying have been used by religious authorities as a weapon against those who are most vulnerable. Time and time again, they have been used to suggest that quiet endurance is God's will for children and women and slaves and diverse people to simply put up with abuse and violence, when these words were actually directed to the powerful in an effort to wake them up, to encourage them to take responsibility and to stop causing harm to others. Make no mistake, with these words, God shows how God has made room for others in the life of God. Because by becoming a slave killed upon the cross, God goes outside of the temple to be counted among the unclean, the unworthy, the defiled, the disturbed. God chooses not to sit with the authorities, but to walk among the sex workers, those who are most vulnerable. It was not white respectability, neatness, and orderliness that attracts Jesus. Instead, Jesus embraced the life of black struggle, of misunderstanding, of emptiness. Jesus would not be found among the fine saints held by bishops or politicians, but among those who struggle to have their dignity and their equality respected. It is because the eternal Christ chose to become nothing, to be vulnerable, to be exploited, to be humiliated, to be rejected, that God lifts this Jesus up to the highest of heights, to a place of honor and value that would be recognized by everyone. It is not Jesus' power or majesty that forces every knee to bend. Christ's lordship is grounded in his love and his compassion for everyone. After all, Christ became unholy so that all might be made holy. Christ was excluded so that no one need ever be left out ever again. In God's kingdom, there are no winners or losers. There is no outside or inside. There are no favorites, and no one is turned away. There is simply an invitation to come into this space because the Lord is among us all. The benchmark for our life with God is not the law of Moses anymore. It is the life of Jesus who shapes our life together. Because in Christ, inclusion prevails over exclusion. Diversity triumphs over conformity. Compassion overcomes conflict. Justice succeeds over injustice. Freedom wins out over captivity. Love overcomes fear, and forgiveness softens all our hardness. In Christ, the strong are invited to become weak. The powerful are encouraged to listen. The knowledgeable are called upon to admit their ignorance. And the posturers are bidden to face the realities they'd rather ignore. In Christ, the weak are lifted up to places of honor where their voices may be heard, where the ignored may be seen, where the excluded are given a place at God's table. In Christ, my prayer is that we as God's people might find the strength to listen to others, that we might find the courage to be compassionate, that we might be willing to bring water to the thirsty so that God's new world might grow where we are and change everything that we long for. Amen.